First John 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's inspired and infallible word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before your throne as sinners, humble in frame, and we do pray that we may now taste your grace and learn of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read of his wisdom, his power, and his grace in your holy word. Grant us indeed, O Lord our God, grace to read your word, to mark it, to receive all of its truths, and to live according to its precepts. Grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear, and that your word as it is preached might be accompanied with great power. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The multiplication of denominations in our day and time has resulted in a multiplication, a diversity of teachings. And of course, along with denominations, we have various cults and sects, and thus the teachings increase all the more. These teachers and preachers and speakers publish books and periodicals. They broadcast on radio and television and the internet. Now, how are you, as a conscientious member of Christ's body, supposed to figure out who's right and who is not? The Apostle John gives you some very important direction in the text that we have read this morning. Now, obviously, John can't cover every detail of every false teaching, even in his day, let alone anticipate all of the false teachings that would crop up through the centuries after him. Thus, God, in his infinite wisdom, inspired John to give you some general principles by which you may discern between truth and falsehood. And the first of those principles is to utilize sanctified skepticism. Now, when it comes to the biblical faith, skepticism isn't typically thought of in a favorable light. That's why I attached sanctified to that skepticism. You are, John says, to utilize sanctified skepticism. Don't believe, he says, every spirit. What does he mean by spirit? The word spirit in this context is a synonym for teaching. And so if you just drop the word teaching where you read spirit in this text, except for in verse 2 where there's a reference to the Spirit of God, then you'll have the meaning. He says, beloved, do not believe every teaching. The present tense of this command suggests that his hearers were tending to accept all teaching that claimed to be inspired by the Holy Spirit without careful scrutiny. And so John urges them, in a day when prophecy was still relevant, he urges them to test every claim of inspiration. Now, prophecy is no longer relevant. The canon is closed, we understand from Scripture. God, in times past, in many portions and in many ways, spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. There has been a final word. God has given us in the 66 books of the inspired canon, his inspired word. And so there is no longer this concern on our part as to testing the claims of inspiration. We can immediately dismiss any claim of inspiration. Anyone who stands up in the church today, or anyone who stands up anywhere today and says, I'm a prophet, you can immediately dismiss that, because there are no prophets any longer. Prophecy, with all the revelatory gifts, have passed away with the apostolic age. The purpose of those gifts, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, and so forth, the purpose of those gifts was to attest to the authority of God's inspired word. And it was to attest to the authority of those who were bringing that inspired word. And so we no longer have to even consider the claims of those today who say that they are inspired. We can dismiss those claims. Nevertheless, there is a need to test the spirits, as John puts it, to test the teachings, the various teachings. Test is the same word that Paul uses to encourage self-examination in the believer. It's that thing which we are called to do every time the institution of the Lord's Supper is read. You are to discern the Lord's body. You are to examine, Paul says, let each man examine himself. And elsewhere, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, test yourselves to see whether you are in Christ. And thus John is exhorting these Christians, beloved to him, to carefully examine the teachings that they are hearing to see whether they come from God. Because, he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now you see, the Apostle Peter tells us that just as there were false prophets, so shall there be false teachers. And so the onus is still on the Christian today to not believe everything you hear. Test the spirits, test the teachings. When Paul came to the Bereans, it says that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they examined the Scriptures to see whether what Paul taught was so. And every preacher worth his salt will say, as I say to you today, don't believe everything I say. Test the teachings. Don't believe what I say because I say it. Believe it because you find it to be true. and in harmony with God's Word. However, there is a caveat. You must not simply say, well, that doesn't seem right to me. Or even worse, I don't like that. And so, I'm not going to believe it. Human reason isn't the standard of truth. If that were the case, truth would be relative. But the Bible teaches that truth is absolute. The touchstone, the reference point for truth is God's Word, not your rational capacities. The Bible is the filter through which every teaching must flow in order to be established. But then John gets more specific. He says, don't believe every spirit, test the spirits. But then furthermore, he says, examine their teaching. Now you see, that's been the most important factor from the days of the Old Testament prophets. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, you can tell if a prophet's word if a prophet's word is from God if it comes true. But you see, there's a more immediate test. Even in the text that we read this morning in Deuteronomy 13, it's a question of content. Does the message encourage the hearer to worship and obey God? Or does it lead them into idolatry? You see, even, remember, as we read that passage in Deuteronomy 13, even miraculous signs weren't proof in themselves of an authentic prophecy. But rather, Moses said, if a prophet or a dreamer gives you a sign and it comes true, and yet he teaches you to go after other gods, you shall not believe that prophet or that dreamer. He's to be put to death. Such signs were to be tested against the objective truth of God's Word. And now when it comes to the New Covenant, content is also the most important factor. But John gets more specific in our text. By this, he says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you can distinguish between true and false teachings. This is how you can recognize whether a particular teaching comes from the Holy Spirit or not. What does that teaching say about Jesus Christ? The central test of Christian orthodoxy is the question, who is Jesus? Now, as we scan the history of the Christian church, as it turns out, idolatry most often comes in the form of Christological error. Monophysitism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, all of these heresies arose in the Christian church before the end of the 5th century. And they were all errors regarding the person and nature of Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? It tells you that the idolatrous nature of man is to distort the truth about Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus so central? What's the big deal? Why all the attacks on the person and nature of Christ? Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And biblical faith consists of three elements. It consists of knowledge. You must have a correct understanding of who Jesus is in order to be saved by Him. It consists, secondly, of assent. You must agree with what you know that is true about Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. But thirdly, it consists of trust. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what biblical faith and repentance is, primarily, is a matter of distrust in self. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a distrust in myself. It's a coming to grips with who I really am, or perhaps better, what I really am. It's coming to grips that I'm with the fact that I'm a sinner, and that what I do, no matter what it is, in my attempt to earn favor with God, will fail. And thus I see myself as I am in light of a holy God, a God who is infinitely holy and who will not countenance sin. He will not look favorably upon sin. And so because I learn by the Holy Spirit's work and leading to distrust in myself, I turn and trust in Christ. My mistrust in myself leads me to a trust in Christ alone and His ability and His righteousness to save me. That's what biblical faith is all about. And while that first element, knowledge, isn't the only element in faith, nevertheless, it's an important element. What you believe about Christ is important, because you can't be saved by an inadequate or incorrect knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness can't save you, because it's a false Christ. The Jesus of the Mormon can't save you, because that Jesus is a false Christ. Now that may seem very arrogant, but if that's the case, then God is arrogant, because that's what the Bible says. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can't be saved apart from a right knowledge of Christ. And that's what John is getting at then, when he encourages you to investigate the content of the teaching. Every teaching, he says, that confesses Jesus as come in the flesh is from God. The confession is that Jesus Himself is none other than the incarnate Christ. In other words, it's a confession that He is God. Now, the teachers of John's day, these Gnostics or proto-Gnostics, whatever we want to call them, were denying this. They were willing to say that the Spirit of God came upon John at his baptism. But they denied the pre-existence of Christ, and therefore they denied His full deity. And this kind of teaching has survived in the form of the modern kenotic theory, which teaches that Christ came upon the man Jesus at His baptism and left Jesus either before He went to the cross or on the cross. But the Bible teaches that Christ actually came in the flesh, that He was God incarnate and that he never laid his deity aside. The perfect tense of the verb translated has come indicates that Jesus came in human nature, and even now in heaven has a human nature. The Catechism teaches us that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, was and so continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And every teaching that does not so confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This, John says, is the teaching of the Antichrist. And that, my brothers and sisters, is where the battle still is today. Whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or modern liberalism or today's Word of Faith movement, no system of teaching is to be accepted that denies Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh. In other words, that denies either his eternal deity or his historic humanity. One popular Word of Faith teacher, Kenneth Copeland, perhaps you've seen him on your television screen, has written this about the nature of Christ. Jesus never made the assertion that he was the Most High God. Now, I don't know what Bible Kenneth Copeland reads, but that's not what my Bible says. He goes on to say, why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? For one single reason, he replies. He hadn't come to earth as God. He'd come to earth as man. And so you can see that this warning that John gives, this exhortation not to believe every teaching, to test the teachings, to test the content of the teachings, is very relevant for today. The central test of Christian orthodoxy is, again, who is Jesus Christ? And you must be asking yourselves that question when you evaluate any teaching, no matter who it comes from. But furthermore, the Bible teaches that belief and behavior are inseparable. We've learned that from these three tests that John has given us for eternal life. There is the test of belief. There is the test of obedience, the doctrinal test, and the moral test. What we believe and what we do are inseparable. As a man thinks within himself, so is he, the proverb says. And so we're not surprised to discover that John expands the test of truth beyond the content of teaching in verses 1 through 3 to its effects in verses 4 through 6. Not only must you examine what they say, but you must also examine the character of the audience. Notice that each of these three verses, in verses 4 through 6, begins with a different pronoun. You are from God, verse 4 says. They are from the world, verse 5 says. We are from God, verse 6 says. You're from God, John says to his beloved readers, and you have overcome them. That is, the false prophets, the false teachers. What does he mean? He means that they had tested their teachings and they had found them lacking. They had tested their teachings and they hadn't believed in the lies that were being put forth. Why were they able to overcome? Because, John goes on to say, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit of truth in them is greater than he who is in the world, that is, the devil, the father of lies, the father of falsehood. And so we notice again that protection against falsehood and victory over falsehood are attributed to an objective standard first, and then to the indwelling Holy Spirit secondly. That's what John said back in chapter 2, having introduced these antichrists who were not of us. He said, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us. But you, he says, verse 20 of chapter 2, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. There is that objective standard of the truth, and there is that subjective element, if we want to call it that, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But rather, no, we don't want to call that, because it's really the effects of the Holy Spirit within us that witness to us that we are of the truth. But we must mark that, and we must mark it well. There must be, if we are to discern between what is true and what is false, there must be this objective standard, and there must be the working of the Holy Spirit and His illumination within you. And thus you must pray if you are to understand the truth. You must pray that God would send His Holy Spirit to abide in you in great measure, so that you can understand His Word. John Calvin wrote, "Unless the Spirit of wisdom is present, there is little or no profit in having God's Word in our hands." Now, you know how highly John Calvin thought of God's Word. And so it's a remarkable thing that he would say that there's little or no profit in having that Word in our hands unless the Holy Spirit abides in us. Not only must you ensure that the touchstone of your examination is the absolute truth of God's Word, but you must seek the illumination and the blessing of the Holy Spirit if you are to be able to discern between truth and falsehood. Now, verses 5 and 6, John contrasts not only the behavior of the false prophets and the true prophets, true apostles, they and we, but also their audiences, the world and whoever knows God, respectively. The false prophet, he says, and notice this contrast, the false prophet is from the world. Here again, John is using that word world in its ethical sense. It is that collection of people who are hostile to God and bent on evil. And John places the false prophets in that category. They are from the world. They love the world. Therefore, their behavior is bound to reflect it, and so is their teaching. And it naturally follows that their followers are also from the world. John Stott puts it well. The world recognizes its own people and listens to their message, which originates in its own circle and reflects its own perspective. Now, that explains the popularity of false teachers. But it's also very sobering, because it means that many of those who are following those false teachers are headed for the same destruction. Now you just think about that a minute. I just read to you one example of the popular Word of Faith movement in Kenneth Copeland. He's just one of many teachers who are teaching these heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these men aren't, not only are they robbing people of their resources, but they are by no means innocent. They are guilty of leading masses of people into the destruction of hell. That is a sobering thought. John says, the false prophet is from the world. He loves the world, his followers love the world, and therefore you can tell a false teacher by his following. The true prophet, on the other hand, John says, is from God. We, he says, are from God. Now that's not the same as what he said in verse 4 when he said to his reader, you are from God. There's an important distinction to be made here. In verse 4, he's declaring the divine origin of his believing readers. It's the equivalent of born of God. You're from God, he says. You're born of God. But here in verse 6, he's making a sharp distinction between they, the false prophets, and we, the true apostles. Here then, he's declaring the divine origin of truth, taught by the apostles, represented by the apostle John. How can you tell that our message is from God and that we teach the truth? John asks. He answers, and it might surprise you, because God's people listen to it. He who knows God listens to us. Now, on the face of things, that really sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? And it would be if an individual Christian said such a thing. No individual believer could presume to say, whoever knows God listens to me, and those who don't aren't from God. But John isn't writing in his own name. Nor is he writing merely on behalf of the church, in the church's name. But he's writing in Christ's name as one of his chosen authoritative apostles. And what he's really done in verse 6 is to extend the test of truth that he's given in verses 1 through 3 one step further. There the test was the content of the message, whether or not it acknowledges Christ as come in the flesh. Here the test is whether the message is accepted by Christians or rejected by the world. Now, the world isn't from God, John says. And it doesn't listen to us. That's no surprise at all. The world, he said in chapter 3 and verse 13, hates you as a Christian. And you're not to marvel at that. And they also hate God's message, because it exposes them in their dark ways. And so they cover their ears when they hear that message. God's people, on the other hand, have a certain affinity with God's Word. There is a certain attraction to it. There is a certain affection for it, because it's the Word of their God. And so when they hear God's Word, they listen to it. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said, John 10, that his sheep know his voice and follow him. But they won't follow a stranger because they don't know his voice. They don't recognize his voice. That's the correspondence between the message and the hearers. And still today, we can recognize the prophetic and apostolic voice of God's Word because God's people recognize that voice and they listen to it. The Spirit within you enables you to discern Christ's own voice speaking today, even through the preached word. This is how we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error, John concludes in verse 6. Now, the Spirit of error is widely manifested today, both in the church and in the state, in the form of human autonomy. Autonomy simply means self-law, law unto self. And today we see more and more, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, even among believers, that they are more and more becoming a law unto themselves. Now, of course, we have the very severe pictures of this in what's happened recently, for example, in the Episcopalian Church, when that particular church autonomously declared that homosexuality is okay and that it's okay to ordain priests and bishops in that particular denomination. They're not getting that from God's truth. They're not considering God's word when they make that kind of decision. It's all here. It's all rational thought. It's human autonomy. Furthermore, we see it in the legislation being enacted today in our country, when states like Massachusetts and New Hampshire, or whichever state it is up there in New England, and Hawaii determined that same-sex marriages are okay. They aren't reasoning from an absolute standard of truth. They're reasoning autonomously. That is not at all what John is getting at here. And these things are very disconcerting, aren't they? But whatever the church does, and whatever the state does, we must take great encouragement in the fact that the truth cannot be overcome. No matter how many teachers attempt to overshadow the truth by their message of falsehood, no matter how many erroneous laws are enacted, or even if messengers of truth are put to death, truth can't be dispelled. It can't be wiped out. In 1415, the Synod of Constance declared John Wycliffe a notorious heretic who, having died in his heresy, was ordered to be dug up, his bones removed from consecrated ground. John Fox of Fox's Book of Martyrs wrote of John Wycliffe, who was, by the way, one of the great forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. John Fox wrote, "There is no denying truth. which will even spring up from dust and ashes. And although they dug up his body, burned his bones, and drowned his ashes, yet the Word of God and the truth of John Wycliffe's doctrine, with the success thereof, they could not burn. God's Word, the Bible says, is forever settled in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, God says, but my Word will never pass away. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. For greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. Let's pray.